is Chris, and I'm the lead pastor here at Peninsula Baptist Church, and it's nice to meet you in a semi-official capacity. If you don't know me yet, I'd love to meet you after church. If you could just say hi, and I'd hear your name and things like that, that'd be great. So we are in the midst of a sermon series called Stand Firm, and we're talking about spiritual warfare. And if you've missed the last few weeks, you can catch up online, either via podcast, or you can watch the videos themselves, or there's also recorded versions on CD back in the back of the room. And I this is not self-promoting, it's just saying, hey, I think this is vital information that you would have, and I would encourage you to grab a hold of that and listen to it. It is well worth your while. Today we are going to be talking about standing in resistance by starting to put on the armor of God, or really you just putting on the armor of God. And so we'll be in Ephesians 6, 13 through 18 for the message today, and we'll be in this chunk for a little bit here as we talk about the armor of God. Before we do that, though, let's pray, shall we? And Father, as we come together today, we've had so many different issues get in the way of just our normal operations. That throws me off, it throws our tech team off, but it doesn't throw you off of what you're doing, the things that you are calling us to focus on today. We ask, Father, that you would help us to hear from you. We pray that you would be with us as we gaze into your word, that you would help us to receive the truth there, to hold on to it, that it would burrow deeply into our hearts and minds, that we might know you and understand you more and more. God, we pray that you would just help us to devote this time specifically to you, that you would make things clear and understandable. Father, I also pray for the children who are learning, that you would help them to hear, that you would be with the teachers who are leading them today. They left with great joy and energy. That's a lot of fun, but it can also be challenging. So be with them back there as they learn while we learn. And Father, we rejoice that we get to know you today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I know that some of you think about spiritual battle often, others do not, but I just have to tell you, I have had a very strange week. A few weeks ago in my men's group, one of the men pointed out that when sermon series like this go on, it always seems like there are more issues that come up for the leaders of the church, for the church itself, and I said, I wonder why that is. It just seems weird. The battle is always the same, and in the back of my mind, I found myself wondering, is it just us? You know, is it just us thinking that there's more going on and not really that there's actually going on? And I think about this psychological study. Psychologists are very interesting nerds. As a fellow nerd, I can respect and appreciate them. But they ran this study one time where they had a group of mothers observe and comment on their children's behavior. And one time, it was like a placebo group thing, you know. So some of the kids got a whole bunch of sugar, and then they sent them to the playground, and they just had moms comment. And then the other group of moms, they gave them like a placebo, and then all of the moms thought that all of their kids were amped up and hyped up on sugar no matter what. And the psychologists observed their play with and without sugar, each individually, each kid, and they went, there's no substantial difference. It's just that when mom gives their kids sugar, they anticipate sugar rush and like kind of hyperactivity, and the psychologists were like, it's not, you know, that's not a thing. Now, I've had a sugar rush, so that caused me to go, huh, but I thought maybe we were dealing with that, but then my friend said, maybe it's because there's exposure. You know, that the enemy doesn't want to be exposed, that he doesn't want to be known, he doesn't want his tactics to be known, he doesn't want you to understand how to stand firm, and so he's going to seek to distract and to discourage and to keep you from being able to do this. So this week, anybody see or feel the lightning that happened on the peninsula? So we were house sitting, and one of the lightning strikes struck like within feet of the house and then hit elsewhere on the property that we were at and like destroyed electrical systems and eliminated the internet and the television systems, and it was so close. I've been close to lightning before. I don't know that I've been this close to lightning before. So I could discern the initial strike, the following strikes. I could see the expansion of the light. I felt the physical effects of the contraction of the light before it finished contracting. I could tell you there was different colors in it. I mean, like weird, like I've never seen lightning like this. And I thought, well, that's weird, right? And then all of a sudden I have eczema, and like I've had the worst eczema that I've had in years right now. And I haven't changed my diet, I haven't changed my soap, I haven't like nothing. And then like my back goes out while I'm sleeping this week. Like, boy, rough night of sleep, right? You throw your back out while you're sleeping, and then this week I come in and the projection computer has the blue screen of death, right? And it's like, Would you like to see why I'm going to die, or would you just like to watch me die? Those are the two options, right? Shut down or advanced options. And I'm not a computer surgeon, so I just said shut down, and then we spent, you know, Rocky, our tech guy, he spent 45 minutes resurrecting it. Yay, that happened, right? And then we have the overflow room where, you know, there's more space, and we have several folks who go in there because it feels more comfortable them. There's less air being breathed and germs in the air. And that projector dies today, okay? So, like, just all these things in 1 week. Like, this is odd. What a coincidence. Now, I try not to be a conspiracy theory guy because it's useless, right? It's just anxiety and worry. And God warns us in 1 Timothy. He says, don't pay attention to conspiracies and wives' tales. Focus on what you know is true. But what I know is true is that the enemy doesn't want to be exposed. That he doesn't want you to be wise, he doesn't want you to be aware, he doesn't want you to stand firm, he wants you to be double-minded and confused and just not in the game. And so today we're going to be getting in the game, and if you've been with us, I hope it's been good for me, but today we're going to be talking about being able to resist, which is weird, but God wants to give you the ability, he wants to strengthen you, he wants you to put on his armor so that you are able to resist the devil and his schemes. Now, I think there are two components of this that we need to understand completely. First of all, you need to be divinely enabled to deal with the spiritual attack that you will experience in your life. It is not something that you are meant to withstand alone. Satan is wise and capable, and although he is defeated, he is aware of you and your weaknesses, and he has devised skills to come against you on a regular basis so that you might know God, or if you have faith in God, that you might not deeply know him, never knowing fellowship, never knowing the power of your relationship with God, so that if you want to serve God, that you would become confused or overly concerned or vexed to the point that you can't serve anymore, that you would take yourself out of the game. He wants to trouble and harass you so that there isn't peace in your family, peace in your life, peace at your job. He doesn't want you to enjoy life, and so he's working against you, and you need God's divine strength and God's divine weapons in your life. And then the only job that you have is to resist, is to stand firm, because Satan is already defeated. And so we're going to be talking about right now how you are enabled or how you are able to resist, and also to talk about how that looks. And so the big idea today is that to be able to resist, you must put on the armor of God. To be able to resist, you must put on the armor of God. This is the heart of this chunk of scripture. Paul has already told us that there is these weapons of warfare that are against us and that they are spiritual weapons. And he's clarifying, you do not have enemies in the flesh and blood that I'm talking about right now. You're not fighting people. You are fighting demonic forces, spiritual powers, authorities, and principalities that are aligned against you. And so you need to fight a spiritual battle. And so in verse 13, he continues his statements, his instructions, and he says, for this reason, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything to take your stand. Stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist, with righteousness like an armor or like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Okay, so I want to give you a brief review as we talk through these passages. First of all, we fight from a place of victory. We are fighting an enemy who has been defeated. We talked about the fact that Jesus has disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he disgraced them publicly, that God triumphed over them through the Son, right? So that in the cross, Jesus was disarming and defeating the spiritual powers that are against us. He publicly disgraced them. They gave them everything he had. In his ministry and in his life, he proved that God has power over the evil works of the evil one. But then in his death and resurrection, he completed the work. So that when Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," he was not just talking about the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He was talking about defeating sin. Satan, and all who rebelled against him in the heavenly places. So all rebellious angels are defeated. Not only that, he defeated death in that moment, so that all of God's enemies are defeated. And at some point in time, we will see Christ come back, and then all enemies will be fully under his feet. Now, Jesus knows that we will face much trouble in this world, and Jesus is telling his disciples about this in John 16:33, that he's going away, that the Holy Spirit is coming, that it's going to be dark times, and he informs his disciples that he's told them about all these troubling things, not so that they'll be troubled, but so that they can have faith, that they can have peace. And so Jesus tells his disciples something that we need to hear, knowing that we're fighting from a place of victory. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world. So Jesus is telling his disciples, never forget that you are standing in a place of my victory, that you don't have to win this on your own, that you are already going to be more than a conqueror because of what I have done. Now there's another step of this though. Despite being defeated, the enemy has not surrendered. He is not giving up so easily. His chief weapons to hold you in bondage are removed, that although the spirit of this age, that Satan is blinding the minds of those who do not believe so that they cannot perceive the truth of the gospel, somehow God in his strength is working so that people can understand Christ. So Satan is trying to blind and deceive, and yet you are all here today. And why are you here today? Because Christ has opened your eyes so that you can see the glorious truth of his death and resurrection on your behalf so that you might believe. And many of you who are here listening to this have believed. And some of you are here listening to this wondering if this is true. And I can tell you these things that we're talking about, they seem spectacular at times, they seem strange at times, but all of these things are true. That there's a spiritual reality behind the reality that we see. And it has direct impact on the life that you and I live. And this enemy who is defeated is not engaging in normal warfare. He's engaging in what many theologians and pastors have heard talk about this. They talk about guerrilla warfare. One of the best explanations that I've heard of this is from a guy named Chip Ingram. So his dad fought in the Pacific Rim in World War II. And he was explaining to his son one day that even though the bombs were dropped on Japan, even though the emperor had surrendered, right, unconditional surrender to the Allied forces, all of the Japanese that were on all of the islands were still fighting. So that even though there was a peace treaty signed, the day before the bullets were flying and the day after the same bullets were flying, and it was no more safe for the people involved in the war at that point in time than it was before. Because even though the enemy was defeated, the enemy was not giving up. It was seeking to cause harm to the ones that the emperor had surrendered to. So even though Satan is defeated, he's engaging in guerrilla warfare against you and I. And last week we talked about the different ways that he works. And we started by saying that Satan is the deceiver. Do you remember that? And Jesus said that Satan has just spoken lies since the day that he deceived the rest of the angels, and that he's the author of all untruth, and he's even the author of all murder, right? He says that he speaks his native tongue when he lies, and that he is the first murderer, and that he was that from the beginning. And so Satan is working to cause deceit in the lives of all. And then we talked about the fact that Satan can cause physical problems in life, that he can specifically seek after us in ways that God allows, but he can still seek after us to cause us physical harm, to mess with our life, to cause things to go poorly. I don't know about you, but there are days where it feels like I have really important things to do and like nothing goes right. You go outside first thing in the morning, you're like, flat tire? Why do I have a flat tire? This doesn't make any sense at all. Everything was fine. And then you get the flat tire dealt with, but that takes way longer. Then it's the next thing and the next thing. And finally, at the end of the day, you go, the only thing I've done is deal with problems. I didn't actually get to do anything that I knew that God called me to do today. Well, why do you think that that happens? I mean, sometimes it is just life, but I think often it's a spiritual battle. And the goal isn't just to keep you busy. It's to keep you double-minded, to keep you from focusing on what really you need to focus on so that you become unstable in your internal and your external ways. And then we talked about the fact that Satan wants to provoke you to pride so that you will do things your own way instead of God's way. And then finally, we talked about how Satan is the accuser, that after tempting you, he turns from being the tempter to being the accuser, and he mocks you, and he complains against you to God the Father that God might reject you, but that we stand firm in Christ in his death and resurrection on our behalf. Okay, so that's kind of everything we've talked about in a little bit of a nutshell. There's so much more than that, but that brings us to where we are today, talking about the armor of God. Now, I have been praying and thinking about this for a while and thinking, how do we talk about this and how do I make this clear to you? And one of the things that I want you to understand is that the armor is a guiding metaphor. It's teaching you to daily relationship, not ritual, okay? So it's teaching you towards the end of daily relationship with God, not ritual with God. And what I mean by that is that the armor of God is not just something that you put on via a religious or mystical ritual every day where you say, oh Lord, and today I just gird myself with the belt of truth. And Father, I put on the breastplate of righteousness that my heart might be covered in the truth and the love of Jesus Christ, that I would remember what he's done for me and how I should live my life. And Lord, I shod my feet with the gospels of peace. And everywhere I go, God, let me be an agent of peace. And Lord, I don the helmet of salvation. Let me take every thought captive for Christ Jesus. And Lord, I take up the shield of faith and let me extinguish the darts of the evil one who's coming at me. And then while I'm at it, I better get the sword of the Spirit and my coffee and my keys and my briefcase and my kids, and then, oh, I'm dressed too, right? If you do that, it's okay, and that could be a serious time for you, but you can't just do that, right? It's not a magical ward or talisman that you put on in the morning that somehow mystically protects you from spiritual attack. He is talking about being ready for duty, and that readiness for duty, remember where the battle is at? It's in our mind. That readiness for duty is in our mind. We're not walking around and Satan's not like looking at Christians. He's like, that guy's in a Speedo spiritually today. And that guy's out to lunch. And that guy, he's not looking at you physically and seeing that. He's looking at you spiritually and seeing that. These are spiritual truths about you. Are you living in the truth of God? Is that defining who you are? Are you using truth as a weapon against other people? Or are you using truth as something that educates your perspective so that you see the people around you the way that God sees you, so that you understand the mission of your life the way that God understands the mission of your life? This isn't about doctrinal truth. It's about spiritual truth shaping who you are and how you see the world. And this is true of all of the pieces of armor. So if you have a ritual of every day praying through the armor, that's great. As long as that ritual is reminding you of the relationship that is here, that God is equipping you on the inside to have spiritual strength to resist the strategies of the enemy against you. Because I guarantee this, if you think that you picked up the shield of faith at 7 a.m., and when you find out your coworker is gossiping about you, and you don't receive that in faith, you're just going to gossip back, or you're going to get bitter back, or complain, or whatever it is that you're going to do. And it doesn't matter that you said you picked up the shield of faith at 7 a.m., if at 3:30 p.m. you're no longer looking at your life through the eyes of faith. Does that make sense? And so it's not just about something that you do once a day. It's talking about a way that you live. And because of that, this is something that you need to grow in. Okay, I'm kind of a big guy, right? I'm 6'4", I weigh like 230 pounds. I look big, but when I was in high school, this really weird thing happened. I entered high school at like 5'2", and then my freshman year, the Lord was like, this'll be fun, and he grabbed me by the hair and the bottom of my feet, and he went, bloop. But I didn't gain any weight. So I was 5'2" and 135 pounds. And then in March of my freshman year, I was 6'4" and 135 pounds. Have you ever made bread before? You just stretch out that dough. What does it do? Yeah, that's weird. So sophomore year gym class, I go in and we have to do a bench press test to see like where you're at. You got to move forward. And I'm like, all right, let's get a little weight on there. I'm like, let's try 10 pounds on each side. I couldn't lift it. I was too skinny. I was too weak. I had to take all the weight off, and I had my friends spotting me as I'm like pushing the naked bar up. It's really humiliating. There were girls in there, guys. You don't want to look like that your sophomore year, right? Some of us are there spiritually. Some of us are like barely lifting the bar. You want to stack this stuff up? You're like, I'm going to put on the full armor of God today. Hoo-ah. And then you're like, hey, is that a 2-pound weight? Throw me that. Let's see what I got, right? I did that 5 times, guys. I acted 5 times by faith today. If that's your big deal, if that's where you're at in training, it's okay. If this is new to you and you're just coming into this knowledge, that's a good thing. You're learning relationship, not ritual. Some of you, you've been walking in this. Some of you are like, it's about time the pastor talks about these things at church. I've been praying for him for a while. Thank you. Seriously, thank you. And thank you for walking with us through this. And thank you for finding encouragement and being reminded of the things that you know. Today, we're going to be starting to unpack the belt of truth, right? We're just going to be talking about the belt of truth. And I just want us to remember that this is like a metaphor. And so I'm not going to throw like diagrams of the Roman soldier up there, right? I'll describe it a little bit, but it's not about that. I'm not going to throw up like a modern military guy and be like, it's just like this, because that's only as useful as far as the metaphor goes to you. And quite frankly, more of you are familiar with your garden shed, right, than your gun shack or your gun. Maybe you don't have a gun shack. Some of you are like, I need a gun shack, a gun safe, or your lack of one, right? So we're only going to take the metaphor as far as it's worthwhile to us in the purposes of God, just as Paul did to those that he was writing to. But the first thing that you need to understand is that in order to successfully resist, you must live wholeheartedly in the truth. Okay, so this is the, I'm talking about right now, 100% success. That's where God would call us to be. But we're not there, right? Like, I've been a Christian for 20 years, and I've been a pastor for over 10. I don't wholeheartedly, 100% of the time, live in the truth yet. Because sometimes there are things that grab a hold of me, and they shake me up emotionally and spiritually, and I have to hit that reset button, and sometimes I have to hit it multiple times, and then I'm like picking up the prayer phone, I'm like, Lord, this thing isn't working. That you told me to do this and it's not, can I have like tech support, please? Like, help me out through this, right? And you've probably experienced those same things. And there are areas of weakness where it's probably hard for you to live in the truth. But I know this, that if you pursue the truth, if you make it your goal to live wholeheartedly into the truth of God, that this truth will grow in you. That God is a generous sower of the seeds of truth. You remember the parable of the sower? One of the things that stands out to me most, it's this brief story, and Jesus is talking about his ministry, and he says, there was this sower, and he just went around, and he threw the seed everywhere. He just scattered it around everywhere. He went generous, abundant amounts of seed, and some of it fell on the path, and some of it fell in the rocky places, and some of it fell in the weedy, viney places, and some of it fell on the good soil. And if you're a farmer, you think, this is the dumbest farmer I have ever met. Seed is expensive, and if you're wasting 75% of it where it's not going to grow, what are you doing? But God says, no, 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 no. This seed is expensive, but these people are worth it. And God will continue to sow seeds of truth in your life. And the more you're willing to receive it, the more he will transform you through it. And he is going to make your heart more and more full of his truth. He's going to make you be able to understand it and to grow in the knowledge of his truth. In fact, it's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in your life that you would grow in the knowledge and of the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ. And so if you're going to stand firm, if you're going to resist, you must live wholeheartedly with integrity in the truth of God. Now keep in mind, I'm not talking about perfect doctrine here. I'm talking about understanding what it means to live from God's perspective and not from your own. Good doctrine can help with that. But quite frankly, I know lots of people with good doctrine who don't live in the truth, because the doctrine is something that they know intellectual, but it's not anything they know emotionally or spiritually. And so they can pass the test on paper, but they can't pass the test on their calendar and in their watch and in their wallet and in their family, because the truth of God hasn't transformed them. In Ephesians 5, 8 through 10, Paul calls the Ephesian church to live in a different way. He says, for you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the life fruit. I think my computer was having issues. The fruit of the Spirit consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, testing what is pleasing to the Lord. And so Paul is calling this church to live in the light of the truth of Christ. He's saying, you were darkness before, but now you are light. Let your life be defined by the light of God. Live into the truth fully. Jesus said this in his own way. In John 8, Jesus is having an argument with people who have perfect doctrine, or at least they think they do, but they're really confused on the program of God, the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Jesus is telling them, if they would just believe in him, then they would know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, they get really offended by this, and they're like, what do you mean free? We're children of Abraham. We're the most free people on earth. God freed us from Egypt, and we have not ever been slaves since then. We are not slaves to the Romans. We're not slaves to anything else. But Jesus just quietly looks at them. In verse 34, he responds, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not remain in the household forever, but a son does remain forever. And Jesus is saying, you're not enslaved to some political authority. You're enslaved to the brokenness and rebellion of the world, and you're hopelessly wrapped up in spiritual bondage. But if you would just believe, you will no longer be a slave to sin, but you will be a son of God Most High. A slave will be kicked out of the house someday, but all who are sons will remain. And Jesus is telling them, you're not living in the truth, and you just have a little window to understand it. And this is that window, and you need to trust in me. And if you trust in me, then you will be adopted as a child of God, and you will have eternal life. Truth starts with the Son. Truth starts with the Son. And it doesn't just start with the Son, it stays with the Son. You remember what Paul told the Galatians? He said, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Did you think what you started by faith, you would finish in the flesh? He says, no way. You have to finish by faith. And so some of us here today, we're hearing this, and it's time for you to put your faith in Jesus. You've been hearing about this. You've been hearing me talk about it. You're here because you're curious. And I just want to give you that little nudge and just say it's time to put your faith in Jesus. It's time to face the facts and recognize what God is doing in your life and to just say to the Lord, Lord, I believe. I believe you sent your son to save me. I believe he died on the cross for me. And the life that he offers, I want today. Thank you, Father, for leading me to these conclusions. Help me to live now differently because of Jesus instead of because of me. You can put that in your own words. There's no magical prayer to pray. When I came to Christ, I was in this professor's office at Judson College, and I grew up thinking that my works would save me, that I could undo the bad things in my life by a preponderance of good. And I was hoping that before God in eternity after I died, yes, all those things would be laid out that I did wrong. But then the defense would stand and then say, but he was an Eagle Scout. But he sang in the church choir. But he cleaned up on the side of the road. But he helped raise money and give food to the poor. That he cared about kids. That he did all these awesome things. And one day, Jesus broke into my heart. And he was like, Chris, how does picking up garbage eliminate lying to your parents? And I was like, I don't know. And he said, it doesn't. And it shattered me because I realized that I was condemned to death and that I would face hell because I broke God's holy law. And so I went one day after many months of praying and thinking, and I went to a professor at school. I was going to a Christian school, and I just laid it all out. I just laid out all my sin. I was like, Dr. Giraldi, it started here, and then I lied, and then I was drinking, and then I was doing drugs, and then I was being with my girlfriend physically, and then I was doing, and it was all this hidden life, and I was doing all these religious things, and I was hoping they could save me, but they can't. What do I do? What do I do? What do I do? And he waited for me to take a breath and wipe my tears away from my face. And he said, Chris, this is why Jesus died on the cross. Instantly, I had faith. I didn't say anything in that moment, but I believed. And in believing, I was given eternal life. And about 45 minutes later, Dr. Jurali had explained a lot of things. And he said, do you want to pray? And I said, yes. And he prayed. I didn't say a word, but he prayed. And I prayed right with him. He didn't lead me in a sinner's prayer. He just led me to say, God, thank you for dying for my sins on the cross. Thank you for saving me. Strengthen me. Help me to not live in fear like this anymore. And then at the end, all I could say was just, thank you, God. Thank you. I walked out of that office a different person than I walked in. And I'm not just saying because so much tension was resolved. I mean, spiritually, I was alive. And if you put your faith in Jesus today, spiritually, you will be alive. You will be a new creation, and you will be reconciled to God, and He will begin working in your life in powerful ways, and you will be able to start standing firm because you will have a foundation of truth. But some of us have been freed, but we've gone back. We've gone back to what was before. We've gone back to some sort of religion or superstition, or we've mixed lies in the midst of our faith. And Jesus is calling you today to wake up, to wake up to the truth, to live as a son again, to not live as a slave, to not live in fear, to not live defeated, but to remember that all who believe, to everyone who received Jesus, He gave the right to be called a child of God. And your Father is saying, come home, son. Come home, little girl. I miss you, and I long for you to be near me again. Next, you need to understand that you need truth to resist Satan's deceit. You need truth to resist Satan's deceit. If you have your Bible with me, with you, I have my Bible with me. I don't have your Bible with me. Open it up to Matthew 4. You can do that physically or digitally. It's not going to be on the screen today. I'm sorry for that. In Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, the Holy Spirit leads Jesus to the wilderness for the specific purpose of His temptation. Did you catch that? The Holy Spirit led Jesus into temptation. He wasn't the tempter, but He was leading Jesus there for the sake of proving something. And there in the wilderness, Satan meets Jesus. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and He was hungry. And then it says in verse 3, then the tempter approached Him and said, if you are the Son of God, or maybe your translation says since, which is a better translation. He's trying to get Jesus to prove His divinity. Tell these stones to become bread. Man, after 4 hours, if somebody's like, you want a piece of bread? I'm like, one piece, right? Can you imagine 40 days? How weak you would feel? How tempting that would be? Oh yeah, I could do that. There's nobody around. No one will see me do this. I will do that. But Jesus answered, it is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Wow. He counters the deception of Satan with truth from God's word. Then the devil took Him to the holy city, which is Jerusalem, and had Him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will give His angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Whoa! Satan just used God's word against God's servant. That's crazy, right? That He's able to twist the truth of God in your mind or in your heart so that you don't understand it properly? Somebody asks me on a regular basis, not the same person, just people, why are there so many different types of churches? What's going on with this? Well, some of it's because we get deceived and we split over things. And sometimes it's doctrinal and sometimes it's dumbinal, right? It's just stupid. Like, they wanted green carpet, and I told them that's the color of greed. And so I made a new church where we don't have carpet or chairs or people, but I worship God in truth and in spirit. And you can join me. I have a website, right? And this happens over and over again. So Satan tempts Jesus, and Jesus tells him more truth from God's word. Do not test the Lord your God. He He resists Satan and his temptation with truth from God's word. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. So this is now a spiritual vision, right? And he said to him, I will give you all these things if you fall down and worship me. Oh, wow. Isn't that what Satan wanted from the beginning? To be like God Most High? To not be the worship leader, but the one worshiped? And then Jesus told him, go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil left him, and angels came and began to serve him or minister to him. By the way, I'm really waiting for that time when I'm done being tempted by Satan that the angels come and minister to me, that God is just like, you pobrecito, poor little boy, you need some angelic ministry right now. Maybe that's going on, I just don't see it, but that seems pretty cool. But Satan is deceiving Jesus, and Jesus uses the truth of God's word to defeat him. Now that has to do with the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word too, right? But the belt of truth also has to do with God's word. Jesus sees every temptation that Satan throws out there, which is deceit, trying to prove who he is or trying to shortcut God's plan for his life. Jesus knew that he would get all the kingdoms of the world, right? But how did he need to get it? Through the cross, through suffering. Man, how much easier is this than this? Way easier, right? But Jesus sees what Satan is doing, and he fights him with truth. You need truth in your life to fight the deceit of Satan. You need to remember when you're fighting with your spouse, when you are ready to blast your spouse with the argument that will destroy them and they will not speak to you for a while, and you're glad for that, that you need to honor your husband as the Lord, that you need to love your wife like Christ loves the church. You need to remember when your neighbor paints all their trim bright pink and your property value just went down by 30% because you clearly live next to that guy and nobody wants to buy that house, that you need to love your neighbor literally right now, right? You need to remember when the guy rear-ends you at the stoplight because he was watching his cell phone instead of watching the road, that you need to let your speech be seasoned with salt so that it's fitting and pleasing to the one who hears it. So whatever face you want to call that man, you need to remember that that face is showing the glory of God because all humans are made in the image of God. And that we need to love our neighbors as we would even love ourselves and be people who love mercy. See, we need to have these truths in our mind. But the issue is that you and I, we each have weak spots, right? We have weak spots. And so you might need to find specific truth to deal with your weak spots. I remember at one point in time as a pastor, I was deeply wounded by another pastor. I mean, betrayed, gossiped against. Like they were attacking me and my wife personally, saying things about us that were nowhere near true. And we found out from a friend who was in a Bible study with this pastor and his wife. And it was like, whoa. And he was like, I can't even tell you what is being said because I just don't even want to repeat it. But I know that it's not true. And you need to look out. Man, oh man, I went to passage after passage on forgiveness, on grace, on mercy. I read that story on David and Saul where David did not touch the Lord's anointed when I was like, this guy has been installed in church office by God Most High, and I just want to blow him up. God, would you expose? God, would you solve this? Because I don't know what to do in my flesh to deal with this. So I'm just going to stand firm and wait for you to act. And man, was it a painful season. And man, was it hard to not retaliate. And man, was it hard to not be bitter. And I had to go to those things over and over again. And then the season was so painful that for years, when that person's name would come up in conversation with other people, I had to go right back to that place. Father, let me forgive today what was done years ago now. Let me let go of the hurt. Let me let go of whatever it costs me, because it costs you more to forgive me than it's costing me to forgive him. As you have forgiven me, let me forgive this other person. I was weak. I didn't know that I was weak in forgiveness. I think I'm a really patient, forgiving, nice guy. It turns out there's an end of my own ability to do that. Some of you are struggling with lust. Some of you are struggling with greed. Some of you are struggling with finding comfort in your lazy boy instead of God's word, comfort in food instead of God's word, comfort in the internet instead of real relationships. You need to pray that God leads you to truth, to stand firm against the enemy's deceit, so that you would be able to stand in the day of evil when Satan shows up and says, yeah, turn that pizza into satisfaction. Turn that website into the solution for your loneliness. Turn to the bottle for the cure for your pain instead of to the Savior. And you need truth that leads you down the road of righteousness, because if not, you're going to find yourself wandering down a different road. AC/DC might sing about it sometimes. It's pretty catchy. 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5 says this: the weapons of our warfare are not against the flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. This weapon of truth that we're talking about is about tearing down strongholds. Now, I've been with people in prayer meetings, and they're tearing down strongholds, and those are like out there strongholds. And you know, I know those exist. I know that Satan is at work in the world to cause things to go awry, to distract people from knowing God. Otherwise, why would racism exist, right? Why would systematized, legalized abortion exist? Why would infant mortality rates be raised by vaccines instead of lowered by vaccines? Because Satan has an agenda, and it's undermining the work of God in the world. By the way, I'm not saying that all vaccines are bad. I'm just saying that sometimes God takes good things that we're given, and they become bad things. Is it good that we have multiple ethnicities, that there are people with different skin tones and dialects and accents? Absolutely, it's good. When you go to the art museum, are you hoping to see white walls everywhere you go? No, you want to see some color. You want to see some perspectives. You want to see some vibrancy. Is it any wonder that God made the human race with so much color and vibrancy? That each culture is good and beautiful in its own ways? And yet, why is it that some people find this a place to divide over? And instead of honoring the differences that we have with each other, that we would fight over these things? Who's causing this systematically? Well, the Bible tells us who. Satan is working in those places. We need to pray about these things. We need to be praying that they're torn down. But this passage is actually much more personal. This is not talking only about the out there strongholds. It's talking about the in here and in here strongholds. The things that are within you, the arguments, the lofty knowledge, the high places in your heart and in your mind that are actually against the truth of God. See, racism isn't just out here, right? It's also in here, and it's in here, and sometimes it comes out of here. It shocked me when all this stuff started to go on, and I asked God, I went to that place about race where David goes about his affair with Bathsheba, and I said, God, search in me my hidden inner sin. And as I was praying, God brought up some moments in my life where I had said some really terrible things in jest that were hurtful to people who were different than me. And I was like, whoa, God, I didn't realize that was in me. And he said, don't be condemned. Just recognize that if this is in you and you think you're a good person, how is this impacting others? See, God wants us to be tearing down the lies that are inside so that we're living in the truth that he has for our lives right now. And so there are powerful strongholds in you and I, places that we live inside that are not devoted to God, but instead are places that Satan is working. He's getting into your inner fortress to fight you. I listened to a pastor, and he made up this great imaginary example, and I think it's really good because I don't think anybody's dealing with this in the church today, so we're just going to use that so that we're not just talking about one specific sin. He said there's this guy, he works at a company, and there's an economic downturn, and the company has been losing money, and so the company has started laying people off, and every day there are people packing up their desks and leaving and never coming back to that company again. And he goes home for the weekend and he feels pretty good. I made it through the week. Things are going well. I don't think I'm going to get laid off. But he shows up at work Monday morning and he sees a post-it note on the corner of his monitor. And it says, "My office, 10:30, Friday. Boss's name." What is that guy thinking? This is it. I'm getting the axe. Now he's a believer. And that's good news. He's not in this fight alone. And so he prays. And he's like, "I'm standing firm. I'm not going to be afraid. I'm going to be okay. Jesus is with me." He makes it through the whole workday. He acts as if everything's okay. He's changed his financial habits a little bit. He's preparing for the long haul. But he's doing his best to stand firm and not be in fear or anger. But he goes to work on Tuesday. And he looks at his calendar for the week. And he sees the appointment. And in the back of his mind, that fear starts to creep in. In the back of that mind, that sense of injustice starts to creep in. "I've been here so many years. I've given this company sweat and tears. I've cared about everyone's good, and now this is happening to me, and they're just going to throw me away like a used tissue." He's able to put it away, and he works through the day. But on Wednesday, fear has given way to full-on anger. But it's his small group night. So he goes to the small group and he prays with his small group. And Thursday, he feels better, okay? He makes it through the day again. But Friday is D-Day. And the time is approaching. And he can feel his pulse quickening. He can feel his breath getting short. He's praying, "God, give me peace. God, give me peace. God, give me peace." Well, this whole week, he doesn't know what's going to happen on Friday, does he? He could be up for a promotion. Maybe they're firing his old boss because the boss did something wrong and makes too much, and they're going to promote him because it doesn't cost as much. He has no idea what's happening. But what has happened inside is not that he's committed gross sin. Is anything that he did wrong? Would you and I condemn him for what he went through that week? No. If this is somebody that we knew, we would say, "I am praying for you, brother. This is so hard. Let me know what I can do." He hasn't sinned, but he's become double-minded. He's become unstable. Sometimes he's like, "I'm going to trust Jesus in this." And sometimes he's going off the rails because it's scary. And that's understandable. But we need to be trained in the truth so that we're single-minded, so that we trust in the Lord. Do you know what it says about double-minded people in James? It says that they're unstable in all of their ways. Holy cow. Have you ever known a double mind in your own heart about something? I know that I have. I know that I've felt tension over my marriage at times. Is this thing going to work out? My wife and I said before we got married, we're never going to talk about divorce. But that doesn't mean that if we've been fighting for 3 days, I'm wondering, is it going to work out? And by the way, that happens in our house sometimes too, right? Because we're weak. And we're young and we get confused and we have flesh and we have this enemy. And then we have these kids who run around and just at the right time, there's like cars flying by and we're just trying to be patient with each other, right? "Could you knock that off? I'm trying to be a decent human being over here." That's being double-minded, right? I want to love and be peaceful to my children. But sometimes it's like whack-a-mole. "Get back in your room. When I want you out, I'll tell you." That's instability. That doesn't work out well. And then James warns, and you won't know God like that. You won't find salvation from the things that you're dealing with in that. See, Satan's goal isn't just to wreck your life, it's to wreck you internally so that you're unstable, so that you can't stand firm. That's what tearing down these strongholds is all about. Man, I remember there was a season of my life that I did not go on the internet after 9 p.m., not on my phone, not on my computer. There was a season in my life that I was so double-minded that every time I used a computer, I was in public. I was sitting next to my wife. I went to a coffee station. I sat in the middle of the coffee shop so everyone could see what I'm doing. Because I know that I'm so weak in that season that I will go and do things online that men should not do online, right? And I knew that I couldn't even go there. And I was tearing down the stronghold in my mind of what the internet is for. And I said, "God, I think this thing's supposed to be a tool for good in my life, but right now it's just wrecking it. And so I'm going to tear down the stronghold of the lie of personal freedom. I have no freedom in this because that is a place of bondage, and I am not going to go there again, Lord." And so I will walk without a computer. I was like the only dude my age who was not watching funny cat videos, right? My friends would talk about what they watched on the internet, and I was like, that sounds nice. Moving on, right? That felt weird as a guy in his 20s to just say, I don't do that because it's bad for me. But the Lord was leading me to tear down strongholds. There are strongholds in your life too. They may not be areas where you're just blowing it. It might not be a pornography addiction, but maybe it's anger. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's depression. Maybe it's isolation. And you say, Lord, Satan is owning me in this. I know you're calling me to connect to others. I know you're calling me to be a person of peace. I know that you're calling me to be strong and courageous. I need you to lead me to truth so I can tear down these strongholds in my life, so that I can live in the truth wholeheartedly like you want me to live. And by the way, there's no condemnation in this. Do you notice that Paul is not like, and if you have strongholds, no, shame on you. No, he's not pronouncing shame. He's pronouncing strength. We have these weapons for warfare, and they're made for destroying this. This is how powerful the truth of God is. It changes your life. It changes your life. It gives you strength. It tears down the strongholds so that every thought can obey Jesus. Every thought is in the direction of doing God's will. Remember last week when we were talking about the specific work that Satan did, and everything was about God's will. He wants to deceive you so you're confused about what God's will. He wants to harass you physically so that you despair of God's will, or you become disappointed. God, how could you lead me to live in a place where it rains 300 days a year? You know how much I like the sun. You know how much I like to drive my classic car, and it's just in the garage all the time. How could you lead me to this? Lord, you brought me this terrible spouse. You knew this was going to happen, and you just have it out for me. And then God is like, hey, you reap what you sow. You get in, you get out what you put in. This is like a bank account. Your account's overdrafted. Start trying to put some money in, okay? Start trying to fill up that love bank in your spouse. You have the ability to stand firm in these things, but it takes applying the truth to the right place. Next, in order to know the strength of truth in your life, you must give up defensiveness, deception, and disguise in your relationship with God. You must give up defensiveness, deception, and disguise in your relationship with God. Have you ever prayed that prayer of defense? Lord, I know I shouldn't have. But it's just so hard. And if you would just understand, man, we have a compassionate high priest who is tempted in every way. And he says, come and boldly approach the throne of grace, of favor, of love for you. You don't have to be defensive about God. I have friends who are like, you are the weirdest pastor I've ever met. I like you. I like talking with you. You're like mostly a normal guy. In fact, the fact that you're not a normal guy gives me hope that maybe God could love a schlub like me. But if I walk in your church, it will burn down. The flesh might melt off my bones. People might leave the building. And I'm like, you don't understand. You don't have anything to be defensive about. The record of wrongs that was recorded against you was nailed to the cross. It was destroyed. That God looks at you and says the only thing that matters is your faith in Jesus Christ. It's only a matter of belief or unbelief. And if you believe, you're saved. That's all it takes. But they have this defensiveness within them. They can't approach God. But those are non-believers. Shockingly, I have talked to brothers and sisters in Christ who don't come to church, or if they come to church, they feel guilty and they feel afraid and they feel ashamed and they have a defensive posture towards God. They want to hide their sin because they're afraid of God's condemnation, not realizing that Jesus received the condemnation that they should have. And so they don't walk in grace and they don't walk in freedom and they don't walk in love. They walk in fear of the judgment of their Heavenly Father who just says, I don't want to judge. I just want to love. And I might discipline, but I don't condemn because I'm all about you, because I'm crazy in love with you. If you're going to live in the truth, you have to give up that defensiveness, because the truth is that God loves you beyond anything that you could do to try and wreck that love. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is nothing that can separate you, nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Not spiritual forces of darkness, not distance, not depth, not 6 feet of earth, not 6 years of sin. Nothing will separate you from the love of God. And you need to give up your defensiveness. And you got to say, God, whatever you have to say to me, I want to hear. Because I'm more interested in your truth than my fear. I'm more interested in your love than my shame. So lead me to put down my defensiveness. And you have to give up deception and disguise. And these often go together. These often go together. Okay, so we all live in deception and disguise, right? When I was a thin man, I liked tucking my shirt into my pants. It's a little rounder and pudgier in the middle. Hey, look, a nice untucked shirt looks better, right? Because when I tuck it in, you all see good, right? I don't want you to see that. So I have a nice disguise, right? You see through it, but I feel better, don't I? Right? We all have ways that we hide and we deceive and we cover up. Ladies, you've been trained to cover up from a long time ago. Some of you don't feel like you're yourself without a foundation of disguise. And by the way, it looks beautiful. I'm not condemning you. It's wonderful, but it's cultural. And if you ask your husband, you look the same with that on and without. In fact, he'd like it if more was off of you, right? He probably tells you that on a regular basis. You don't have to hide anything from me, babe. I like it when we're naked and unashamed, you know? And that's how God likes us before him. Amen. I'm glad one brother is willing to get a nudge from his wife today on behalf of her knowing. It's a good thing, right? But we put it on and we cover it up and we deceive ourselves. We don't deceive God. When we don't come and just say, Lord, search me, God. And know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there's any offensive, idolatrous way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. Show me the way of truth and life, God. When we just come without deception, without fear, without disguise, and say, God, you know me. You know me better than I do. Help me to see me from your perspective, not my own. Because it's all out of whack inside. And I've been programmed to have shame and fear or pride. And I need to see it like you see it, starting with me. We have to give all of that up because he is the only source of truth. And if you're coming to him with this defensiveness, this deception, and this pride, you're not going to hear the truth, right? Now, I remember being in Little League and having the coach be like, don't try to hit a home run every time. Don't try to hit a home run every time. Did I mention that you shouldn't try to hit a home run every time? What should you not do every time? Oh, don't try to hit a home run. And they'd be like, I know that you watch these guys on TV. So I grew up in the 90s playing baseball, right? And they're like, how many of you want to be like the big hurt Frank Thomas? Okay, we lived in Chicago. This was a big deal. How many of you want to be like Sammy Sosa and rack up those numbers, those home runs every day? All the kids are like, yeah. And they're like, okay, everybody show me your best big hurt swing. Now Frank Thomas, he practically golfed, right? Big dude, and that bat was going low every time. And if the ball was there, it was gone. But if not, he would not get on base on a regular basis. It was either out of there or he was out of there, right? And the coach is looking at all the players, and they're like, look, you're not going to get a home run every time. You're not going to get a home run every time. You're not just trying to get on base. Just try to get on base. Try to get on base. Okay, so now I'm coaching Little League, and I'm saying these things, and I'm watching these kids. They've watched baseball, but they've never played it before. And what do they do every time at the plate? They're going for a home run. That ball's coming. They're watching the ball, but nothing happening inside is apparently where the ball is going to be. And they're trying to hit that home run. This defensiveness, this deception, this disguise, it's programmed into you. It's practically in your DNA. We have been a race, the human race has been a race of deception and disguise for thousands of years. Lies have become so ubiquitous in our culture that we believe things like everybody lies. Well, the minute that I say that everybody lies, who does everybody start with? Me. So that means that I'm willing to live in untruth because I believe everybody else is living in untruth. Lies have become so ubiquitous in our culture that when we find out when politicians and people of influence and power are lying, we go, well, yeah, what do we expect? What? Well, I expected them to tell the truth because that's how we can have like a good culture. And when we're all committed to hiding the truth, it's not going to work out, right? So by the last time that I went to court for a traffic ticket, which praise the Lord was many, many moons ago now, the judge asked you me guilty or not guilty, and I said very guilty. And he said, there's no such thing. And I said, what do you mean? He said, it's either guilty, not guilty, or no contest. And I was like, okay, well then just guilty, but I really did it, man. And I'm sorry, right? There were like 30 people before me that were like shuffling the feet, looking down, okay, maybe I kind of sort of sped and the officer caught me. And I'm like, no, I ran a red light and I could have killed someone. Thank God I didn't. I'm sorry. I won't let it happen again. But you see, I was reprogrammed by the God of truth to not fear. Because a decade before that, I would have been saying no contest. Yeah, you caught me, but I'm not going to admit it. What's the difference? None. It's just there because we can't handle the truth, right? I'm not going to fight it because I know that I did it, but I don't want to say that I did it. Are you four? Right? Can you not tell the truth? And some of us can't because our whole lives we've been watching all of these people deceive and we've been led along by the deceiver. And it's hard to live in the truth. But you know what? God loves the truth. God loves it when the truth is in you. He calls it light. He says it transforms you. And if you want it to transform you, you have to approach him in that truth. You have to say, God, no act, no show. This is what it is. And man, when you do that, there is beautiful freedom. There is awesome freedom, and there is grace, and there is power, and there is love, and there is change, and there's the ability in you to stand firm against the schemes of the enemy because you will be girded up in truth and ready for action. Your mind will be ready. Your heart will be set. Your body will be in tune. And God will be enabling you to stand firm. And so seek him. Seek God with all you are. And find him when you do. And then you will have the truth. And the truth will set you free. You need to be strengthened in the truth. It needs to gird you up. It needs to make you ready for action. So all of this, Paul puts into this word picture. He says, wrap around your waist the belt of truth. Anybody have a belt on today? I have a belt on today. It's holding my pants up. Praise the Lord. Isn't that a good thing? Sometimes it fails to do that, right? He says, wrap this belt of truth around your waist. Now, our belts hold our pants up, and pants are wonderful things because I'm always ready for action. I could sprint down the road right now. But the Roman centurion didn't have that luxury. And often when it was cold out in the early morning, he would wear a thick woolen robe, and it would go down to his ankles. And so he would take that belt that he put on, which, by the way, he was required to have on all the time, and it was a right. It was a powerful right. If you were a Roman centurion and you were given a belt of the Roman army, man, you wore that. That was a symbol of pride. I can wear this and you cannot. Holy cow. And he would put that belt on first thing in the morning every day. And if he didn't have it on, he was in trouble. So in one sense, identification with power and purpose. On the other sense, if you don't do this, you're going to be disciplined and you're going to be digging the latrine for weeks and weeks, right? But he would put that belt on, and then when it was time for action, he would take up his robe, and he would tuck it into his belt, and he would wrap it around, and he would get himself ready, because you can't fight an enemy in your bathrobe, right? And so he would gird up the things that are flapping around, the things that are getting in the way, and he would tuck it into truth, so that truth is holding everything tight, and he is ready to fight. And that's what we've talked about here today. We've talked about dealing with the deception of the enemy, tucking in those things that he wants to provoke in you with truth. We've talked about living in truth wholeheartedly, wrapping up those areas in our lives where we're double-minded and we're saying, all right, I'm not going to be that way anymore. Let's rein this in. Let's tuck this into the truth. This is who God made me to be. I'm a son of God Most High. I don't have to be afraid. This is the wife of my youth. I will honor her. These are the children that I've been given to raise and teach in the knowledge and fear of the Lord. This is my neighbor who I'm made to love. This is my church where I serve and give and love others. And we're taking, we're tucking it all into the truth. We're girding ourselves up so we're ready for action. And that's the picture of what the belt of truth is. It holds all the loose, floppy parts out, or in, right? Now, some of you do that every day with some special undergarments. That's great, right? But this is different because this is a spiritual way of going. This is a spiritual way of building being, where we're living into this truth. To be able to resist, you must put on the full armor of God. The weapons of warfare that you've been given are spiritual, not physical. And you have an enemy who will take every advantage of you if you do not strengthen yourself in the truth and live from it wholeheartedly. We're going to pray, and then we're actually going to move into a time of celebrating communion together. I'm just so thankful for you all. I love doing church with you. I love being in God's Word with you. I love singing with you. I love knowing that during the week you're seeking Jesus just like I am. It is an awesome thing to be in this body with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your Word that we've just had. As we look at your Word, as we explore your truth, I just confess that I am excited and I am energized by who you are and what you're doing and how you're leading and teaching us. And yet, Father, as much as this is exciting, there are moments where this is hard. Help us to be alert, to be sober-minded, to be living into your truth. Father, we pray for those who are hearing this and those who are thinking of who are in deception, and either they don't know you or they did, and they're no longer living in the truth. And we pray, Father, that you would wake them up to your truth. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to approach them in truth and in love. For those that we are able, Father, help us to seek after them, to restore them, that we might save them from the deception that they're living in. And Father, for those who we can't reach, we pray for them, that you would be returning them and that we would be rejoicing as you do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.